Let me ask you to turn in the scriptures, if you will, please, to 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We have arrived in our study of the monarchy, as it's called, of Israel and Judah, till we consider today King Ahaz. King Ahaz is a thoroughly wicked king, of which I've not found a single thing that the scripture recorded good about him, but all wicked and all evil. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit has seen fit that we have his life and his record and his reign in Judah. And I was thinking, as Brother Ryan led us in that song, I think one of the reasons for that, among which there are probably many, is that it prompts us, in consideration of wicked rulers, to look forward to that day when Jesus shall reign. And that's one of the things it prompts us to do, that wickedness will be put away and righteousness will reign as the sea that covers the earth. Now, I want to think along this line, and I want you to think with me about the legacy of a wicked man, about the life that Ahaz left and his legacy upon the kingdom and upon Judah and his acts. You know, when presidents get near the end of their term, they begin to think in terms of their legacy, and they often build presidential libraries wherein are housed their papers and documents from their administration in hopes of promoting their legacy. And it is something to consider for us personally. We ought to be consumed primarily with having a legacy that honors Christ. And it is an important thing to think about. Two or three years ago, I purchased a cemetery plot. And as we walked through that cemetery, Debbie would read to me various things that were on tombstones. And it was interesting, the number of people that expressed faith in Christ and resting in the hope of the resurrection and those kinds of things. And often tombstones do bear information that will give us some sense of the life and legacy of the person that's buried there. You know, Western North Carolina has a couple that are very, very interesting. Debbie and I drove up north of Burnsville to look at the cemetery wherein is buried a man named Charlie Silver. Debbie had read a book regarding Charlie and his wife, Frankie, who was one of the first women that was publicly hanged in North Carolina in 1831 for murdering her husband with an axe. She dismembered him with the same axe, and as it was a hard winter like this past one, she had trouble getting him completely buried. And as family and friends began to investigate, they would discover various parts of the unfortunate Charlie. And they would take him to the little cemetery of the Kona Baptist Church in that little community. And there are there, and we visited them, three separate tombstones. It says, "Here lies Charlie Silver," and "Here lies Charlie Silver," and "Here lies Charlie Silver." As they found the various parts, they'd just dig another grave and put up another tombstone. Very interesting. Over in Waynesville, there's an interesting tomb. A lady died by the name of Effie Jean Robinson. And she was born 1897, died in 1922. And I suppose in an effort to promote thoughtfulness on the part of people who saw her tomb, she had this poem inscribed. It says, "Come, blooming youth, as you pass by, and on these lines do cast an eye. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so must you be. So prepare for death and follow me." And some discerning person scrawled this addendum to it. And it says this, "To follow you, we are not content, for how do we know which way you went?" The There's also a couple of interesting tombstones mentioned by Charles Spurgeon in one of his sermons that I read years ago, and he was commenting on a man named Ezekiel Pease, and his tombstone said simply this: "Pease is not here, it's only his pod. Pease shelled out and went to his God." Spurgeon also mentioned this was on a tombstone in London in his day, and I think you can get the drift of what this legacy was. And it says this: "Beneath this silent stone is laid a noisy, antiquated maid, who from her birth talked till death and never once was out of breath. Here lies, returned to clay, Miss Arabella Young, who on the 11th day of May began to hold her tongue." An interesting legacy, I think. And then there was a couple that remind me of some brethren in our church. Listen to this one. It says this: "Here lies Sir John Strange. He was an honest lawyer," and that is strange. And this one put me in the mind of Brother Chip McChristian. It says this: "Strangers pass this ground with gravity, for Dentist Brown is filling his last cavity." So there are all kind of things that remind us of people's legacy on their tombstone. But I thought of those illustrations as I was looking at the lesson for this week. And there are in this chapter regarding Ahaz some verses that, if they did appear on his tombstone, would give a very accurate representation of what his legacy was. I want you to look at verse 1, if you will, please. Verse 1 says this: "Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David, his father." He did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That would accurately characterize the legacy of Ahaz. Then I want you to look at verse 19, which says this. Now we're in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 19, that says, "The Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah to sin, to transgress, and made Judah naked," "and he transgressed sore against the Lord." And then one other verse that I thought was probably very revealing concerning this man Ahaz in verse 22, that says this: "And in the time of his distress, he transgressed yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz." It's almost like it's a summary verse of his life. When he was in trouble, he just transgressed yet more. And this is that King Ahaz. So we're going to be talking some about the legacy of this wicked man, Ahaz. I want you to be thinking, as we talk about the verses themselves, that Ahaz was a man who was not bereft of blessings in his life. For instance, he was blessed with his parentage. This is the son of Jotham. This is the grandson of Uriah. He had a godly parentage, but he totally disregarded that and would have none of their teaching and none of their ways. Now, they weren't perfect men, but the scripture does characterize them as being godly and smiled upon by God, but not Ahaz. Secondly, I want you to think of the place where he lived. He was in Judah. He lived in Jerusalem, the site of the temple. He had access to the goings-on in the temple, the sacrifices of the priesthood. He could see and experience firsthand the presence of God in the place where he lived. Thirdly, I want you to think as we go through, he had the blessings of a wonderful prophet. That is the prophet Isaiah, who was exercising his ministry during the time of Ahaz, and they knew each other and conversed with each other. And as Isaiah prompted Ahaz toward godliness, nevertheless, he would have none of it. Fourth thing that I want you to notice is he had the benefit and blessing not only of a prophet, but of a particular prophecy. You know, in Isaiah 7:14, the verse that we quote so often around Christmas, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Strange as it might seem, that promise, that prophecy was given to Ahaz and to the people of Judah. But nevertheless, he looked right past the fact that God had promised in the form of a Messiah to be with him and went right on in his wickedness. Then I want you to notice he had the blessing of a promise. And here I'm talking about the covenant that God had promised. If you will be in my law, if you'll be obedient and serve me, then I'll supply your every need. And as Brother Ryan Martin exclaimed a couple of weeks ago, what about these kings? They just would have none of God's promise. But yet he had that blessing in his life, but would have none of it. And then we're going to see the providence of God in his life and in the lives of the people of Judah is going to be revealed in this chapter. And as the scripture says, the goodness of God is designed to lead men to repentance. But regardless of how good God was to him, Ahaz went right on in his wickedness. And those are things that we need to keep in mind as we ponder this chapter. He had blessings. He had the promise of God. He had the faithfulness of God. He had all kind of benefits that accrued to him. But his wicked heart propelled him toward a wicked life and ultimately death, unrepentant toward God. Now, I want you to look with me, beginning in verses 1 and 2, and look at a general consideration of his life. Verse 1, we have mentioned that he was 20 years old when he began to reign and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David, his father. He had the benefit of knowing about David and David's righteous life and the standard by which kings could be judged. But yet his was consistently a life of wickedness. And you'll notice in verse 2, "For he followed, he did much like." He was in the same path, verse 2 says, "as the kings of Israel, and he made molten images unto Balaam." You know, Israel had almost an unbroken, or I guess almost, maybe it was, I'm not for sure, unbroken line of bad, of wicked, ungodly kings. But Judah had, on occasion, some very godly kings, and that tried to follow the Lord, however falteringly. But yet, although Ahaz is a king of Judah, he's lumped with and said he followed in the ways of the king of Israel, which was wicked to the core. And you notice it says he made molten images unto Balaam. Balaam is the Hebrew word, I understand, for the plural form of Baal. In fact, some of your versions will have the word Baals. He made molten images unto Baals, as we have mentioned before. Baal worship was an umbrella religion. It was a worship of many gods. And so it seems as if the mantra of Ahaz was any god but Jehovah. And he himself made molten images unto these false gods, and prompted and led by his example the wicked worship of false gods that is so often condemned in the scriptures. Now, I want you to notice verse 3, not only a general consideration of him, but now we have a specific consideration, and I want you to notice his gross callousness, his gross callousness. Or in verse 3, says he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire after the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He burned incense in the valley, that infamous valley of Hinnom, where was located the garbage dump of Jerusalem, wherein was located, we're told, all kind of worship to heathen, pagan, false gods. And here was the king of Judah offering incense and burning incense in this horrible place that was so intimately connected with heathen worship. And also notice the grossness and the callousness of his heart. He burned his children in the fire. Other places you'll find in parallel passages, it'll say that he made the children to pass through the fire. But this, I think, gives us closer to the meaning of the text. And it's difficult sometimes emotionally for me to talk very much about this particular thing, because he literally burned his and other children in the fire. This is a reference to the god Moloch. Moloch was that Canaanite god that was a big metal image, often cast with his arms outstretched in this fashion to receive sacrifices. The molten metal image was heated white hot, and in those outstretched arms were placed little children. And it was made so that they would slide down the arms into the belly of this great heathen god. And I look at my grandchildren and the children that we have in our church and think, how under heaven could a man be so calloused as to actually sacrifice living children to a heathen god by burning them to death? There is no sin that the heart of man can conceive of that he won't engage in were it not for the grace of God to us. And so do you see this man, Ahaz? He's characterized in a general way by saying he did not that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. But he's shown to us in a particular way by his gross callousness for human life, for his own children. But I remind you of this, that false worship, which produced these children in many cases, because we're going to see in verse 4 where it says, he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree, verse 4 says, is, most scholars say, an allusion to Ashtoreth, the goddess who was worshipped by sacred prostitution, producing many, many, many little illegitimate children who were then in turn sacrificed to Moloch. It's mind-boggling. Our senses reel from the idea that that could and did actually take place, and it did. So I point out to you somewhat in passing the gross callousness of this man, Ahaz. And then I want you to notice, if you will, please, in verses 5 through 8, the grave consequences of that kind of action. The grave consequences of that kind of action. You notice in verse 5, it says, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captive and brought them to Damascus. And he was delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, and they smote him with a great slaughter. I notice in that verse the word wherefore, which prompts the idea and the understanding that much contrary to our culture and people's ideas in today, that your actions and how you live and how you act are to be completely divorced from anything that might be construed as the judgment of God on you. And yet here we find the scripture saying, wherefore, the Lord his God, wherefore, because of the life that he lived, he was delivered into the hand, not only of the king of Syria, but into the hand of the king of Israel. So we'll leave that discussion for another time. But just to say, there are great consequences. There are grave consequences to be paid when we disregard God and will have nothing of his goodness and his love and his blessings and his offer of salvation to us. So in discussing Ahaz and the thing that befell him, the scripture directs us to this word, wherefore. Because of his life and his actions and his attitudes, grave consequences befell him. Now, before leaving verse 5, let me notice a particularly interesting thing that as I've described King Ahaz, don't you find it a little bit unusual that the scripture would then say in verse 5, wherefore the Lord his God? In what sense, in what fashion was Jehovah his God when he so completely disregarded God and went the other direction? Two things in passing. He was Ahaz's God by creation. And as much as that doctrine is fought against and in some cases preached against, nevertheless, creation by God, direct act of God, is an absolute doctrinal truth of the scripture. And where Ahaz recognized it or not, whether he agreed with it or not, whether he had any part with it or not, is immaterial. Jehovah was his God by creation. And in our day, when people disavow that truth and will have no part of it and teach against it in public and in schools and say, we will not have this man rule over us, yet the scripture teaches he is our God by creation. Secondly, he was Ahaz's God by covenant, that he had promised to be Ahaz's God, and he was going to uphold his part of the covenant where Ahaz did or not. So you'll find that striking expression, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria and the king of Israel. Now notice verse 6. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men. And here we have again, because they had forsaken the God of their fathers. Because, you see, there is that constant allusion to the fact that men's attitudes and men's actions lead God to bring judgment upon them. And there is an intertwining of people's lives and their actions and their attitude with that which befalls them. Now, I'll leave to Brother Ryan or the pastor to go into more detail the inner workings of that, but I just point out to you that that's the plain comment of Scripture, that because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers, yet they suffered this great loss of 120,000 valiant men in battle. And then you notice in verse 7, the losses were very personal in this case. It says, Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the governor of the king's house, and Elkanah, who was next to the king. So besides these great mighty men, it began to hit very close. And whereas probably this was a son whom Ahaz favored and had not sacrificed to Moloch, and yet when God sent judgment, he took that son as well. Notice in verse 8 then, and the children of Israel carried away captive 200,000 women and sons and daughters, and brought them to Damascus, to Samaria rather, and they took also away much good. So besides the 120,000 that were killed, besides those in the king's family and the king's house that was killed, 200,000 women and young children were taken captive from Judah back to Israel. And so I say again, there are grave consequences to pay as a direct result of a wicked life. And this is part of Ahaz's legacy that he left. Death of scores of valiant men, the carrying away captive of women and sons and daughters. Now, I want you to notice the fourth thing in verses 9 through 15, godly comfort that God sent. This is part of what I referred to a while ago, the providence of God when they didn't deserve them. Yet God is good, and he sent, in verse 9, from a most unlikely source. Verse 9 says, and there was a prophet in Samaria whose name was Oded. And he went out before the host that came from Samaria and had a talk with him. Now, first, notice this. Samaria is the capital of Israel in the north that had been under the rule and reign of wicked kings for years. And almost out of nowhere, God has preserved this prophet, Oded. He meets the returning army with all these people from Judah, and he says to them, behold, because the Lord was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hands, but ye have slain them in a rage that reaches to heaven. In other words, God intended to punish Judah by your hand, but you have gone way beyond what God intended for you to do. And you have slain these people in a rage that reaches to heaven. Now notice verse 10. He said, and now you propose to keep under the children of Judah and the children of Jerusalem as bondmen and bondwomen unto yourselves. But is there not a great sin in doing all of this? Now you notice, not only were they going to bring these people back, they intended to keep them as slaves. And Oded said, no, you can't do that. That's against the law of God to enslave your fellow countrymen, even though they're now living in Judah. You can't do that. And he says there's great sin if you do that. And notice in verse 11, his instructions to them. Now hear me, and deliver again the captives which you have taken captive, and deliver them again unto your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is against you. In other words, Oded speaks up and says, you have transgressed, you have sinned against God, you intend to sin more by bringing these people captive. Now hear what the Lord has to say. You turn right around, take all of these captives back home. You think, well, they're never going to hear that. Good night. This is the army. This is rough, crude men that intend to enjoy the spoils of their victory. Notice, if you will, verse 12. Oded is aided in his cause by four men that the Bible describes as being heads of Ephraim. That is, they were important princes probably in Ephraim. And I call these the good Old Testament good Samaritans, because they were from Samaria and they did the Lord's will. And it gives us their name there, Berechiah and Azariah, Jehizkiah and Amasa. And they rose up, that verse says, against them and stood against them which came from Judah. Verse 13, and they said, you shall not bring the captives in hither. For whereas we have sinned and oppressed against the Lord already, you intend to add more to us. You intend to add to our sins and our transgressions. And they said, already our transgression is great, and there's fierce wrath against Israel. So between these four princes and Oded the prophet, God shows great comfort to these people. Verse 14 says, and it almost speaks of it as if they mildly and in submission did this. They came and brought the people, the captives, and the spoils, and left them with the princes and with the congregation. I think that is very obviously a kindness and a benefit and a comfort of God to these people. And then verse 15 summarizes this and says, and the men that were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with the spoils they clothed them and arrayed them and shod them and gave them food and water to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and the feeble of them they set on asses and delivered them again to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren, and then they returned to Samaria. Now, I think it's necessary that all those descriptions are put in there because the people, the army, had followed the time, at least in that time, time-honored way of dealing with captives. They had stripped them absolutely naked. They had taken their shoes. They had deprived them of food and water. They had deprived them of medicine. And they had marched them on foot back to Samaria. It was an awful sight of degradation when Oded stepped out before him and said, this is not right, this is not right, and God intends to show these people comfort. And so you'll notice as they go through that list, they clothed them, they arrayed them, they put them in lines where they could deal with them. They gave them shoes, they gave them food and water. They anointed them, that is, they doctored them, they gave them medicine. And then that those that had become too feeble, they put them on asses and took them back to Judah. So I say we see in this godly comfort that God showed to Ahaz and to the people of Judah, but yet on in his wickedness. Now I want you to notice in verses 16 through 22, if you will please, what I call the glib continuation in his wickedness. All of this goodness of God that should have been designed to lead him to repentance, it didn't. And notice that the scripture gives us more details of his continuation in this wicked life. And verse 16 says, he sent messengers unto the king of Assyria to come and help him. And then verses 17 and 18 give two reasons why. Now remember, he was already in trouble with Syria and with Israel. Now added to that in verse 17 said that the Philistines came against him and carried away captives. And verse 18, that was the Edomites that had come against him. Verse 17, 18 is the Philistines that invaded the cities of the low country and of south of Judah. And it tells you of the six cities there that they had taken from them. And in some cases, entire villages that were outlying that went with the cities. And they dwelt there. Now, just let me say in passing, it's interesting to me to notice the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and the Philistines, which should have had no earthly way of defeating Judah. And yet, when God ordains it and allows it, God doesn't need a great military power. I was thinking, as I was studying for this lesson, as improbable as it seems, and you may think I'm overstating the case, but I'm not. But if America continues in our wickedness and willful sinfulness, God could easily use Haiti to invade the United States of America and bring us to our knees. You say that couldn't happen. Could it happen that the Edomites invaded and had their way with Judah. The Philistines, who were not militarily all that great, and here they are invading and bringing Judah to its knees and capturing their cities and taking away their people. I say, God doesn't need a great military force. He can use whatever He deigns to use. And so I say here, we can see part of Ahaz's glib continuation. I say glib because he should have not done that. He should have done much differently when he saw God's intervention for Judah. But he went glibly and continued on his wicked way through his life. Then you notice in verse 19 that we alluded to earlier that Judah was brought low. She was made naked because of Ahaz. And then in verse 20, we're introduced to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. It says, he came unto Ahaz and distressed him, but strengthened him not. And we'll talk about him a little more in just a bit, perhaps. And verse 21 refers to the fact that Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of God and out of the house of the king and from the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, this Tiglath-Pileser, but he helped him not. He took away gold and silver, other passages tell us, out of his own house and out of the house of God, the temple, and from the princes and gave it. And for a while it seemed that he had bought Tiglath-Pileser's fidelity to him. But in a very short time after he had defeated the Syrians, then he will invade this very Judah that Ahaz is trying to buy off. And then in verse 22, and in the time of his distress, yet he transgressed yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz. When he was distressed by Syria, by Israel, by the Edomites, by the Philistines, where does he turn? Not as his godly son Hezekiah will, as we read about him. When he was invaded and faced the threat, he took the letter demanding capitulation and took it in the temple, and the scripture says he spread it before the Lord. And yet, where does Ahaz turn? He turns to the nation that historians say is very likely the most ruthless, the most brutal, the most ungodly nation in antiquity, the Assyrians. It was that nation whose capital was Nineveh that the scripture told Jonah, their wickedness is come up before the Lord. And to that nation, Ahaz turns and he says, send me help. And for a while it seemed to work, but nevertheless, he continued glibly along his life of opposing God and doing that which was wrong. Now, besides that continuation, I want you to notice in verses 23 through 25, the great catastrophe as it begins to unfold. Now, things have gone bad, but they're going to go from bad to worse, as we'll see here. In verse 23 tells us that Ahaz sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice unto them that they may help me. And then it adds this, but they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Would you expect any less? That a great catastrophe is about to unfold, not only in his life, but in the life of Judah. So his philosophy was, well, let me get on board. Let me jump on the bandwagon. These gods of Damascus have helped the Syrians, so if I sacrifice them, maybe they'll help me too. Well, as you know, history doesn't bear that out because it was a very short time before Tiglath-Pileser invaded Israel and carried the people away captive and killed Rezin, the king of Syria. So it's a short cited thing that says we can appeal to other nations and to other gods and they'll help us. It was not to be. And then you'll notice in verse 24, for Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and closed up the doors of the house of God and built, made altars in every corner of Jerusalem. We'll talk perhaps a little bit more if time permits about that. But it's almost like he went on a rampage. He took out everything of the house of God and took it down, cut it in pieces. Then he nailed up. He closed up the doors of the temple and then set about making altars to false gods in every corner of Jerusalem, the city of God. What a catastrophe is befalling the people. They no longer have access to the temple, to the sacrificial system, to the presence of God. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Now notice verse 25 says in addition to that, and in every several city of Judah, he made the wherewithal to burn incense unto false gods. And they did. And the result of that, you'll notice in that verse, is they provoked to anger the Lord God of their fathers. I was thinking as I was looking through that verse, it reminded me of the Great Commission in reverse. He started in Jerusalem and then went out to Judah. But doing what? Spreading wickedness, carrying evil with him, prompting the people to worship other false gods where he had built high places. And I say, he leaves Judah. His legacy is one of great catastrophe. And then I want you to notice, lastly, in verses 26 and 27, the gloomy climax to all of this. Verse 26 says, and the rest of his acts and all his ways, first and last, they're written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah. And verse 27 says, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. And notice this, but they brought him not into the sepulchers of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. You know, it was so bad. His legacy was so wicked and perverse that the people of the kingdom saw fit that he not even receive the honor of being buried with the other kings of Israel and with Judah. He was buried in a separate grave so as to show the people's reproach for him. So that's the gloomy climax of a thoroughly wicked, wicked man. Now I'd like for you to turn for just a few minutes over to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. And I want to look at a parallel passage that'll spread some light on how did we arrive? How did the people of Judah, how did Ahaz arise at this catastrophe? Of arrival at a point of nailing the doors of the temple shut. Well, perhaps we can glean a little insight there from 2 Kings chapter 16, which is a parallel passage there. And this is talking about in the context of when he had paid Tiglath-Pileser to intervene for him against the Syrians. And you'll notice that reprehensible statement in verse 7 where he says to Tiglath-Pileser, I am thy son and thy servant. Remember, this is a king in Judah, supposedly representing the Most High God. And he says to this brutal, wicked man, I am thy son and thy servant. I was going to, if time had permitted, going to talk to you and draw your attention to several things in this chapter, but I'm not going to have time to. But I was going to and have you look at perhaps his disobedience to the commandments of God, his disregard for the law of God, his disdain for the salvation of God, his disfigurement of the house of God, and finally, his showing deference to the enemies of God, which is despicable. But let me just mention one thing, and then we'll have to close. I'll leave you to study those other parts out for yourself. But let's look at just one of those points of the disdain that he showed for the salvation of God. Notice in verse 10 of that, it says, when he went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, he saw there an altar. And if I can paraphrase a verse or two, he fell in love with it. Verse 11 says that he took the dimensions, he took the blueprint, sent it back to Urijah, the high priest, and said, make me one of these altars. And Urijah, in complicity with Ahab, did it. In verse 12, you'll see that when Ahaz came back from Damascus to Judah, he saw it and approached to it and offered, which he had no business doing. And then in verse 13, it talks about the sacrifices that he offered on this altar that was designed and copied from the false worship that he had seen in Damascus. And then in verse 14, here's the instructions that he gave to Urijah. He said, I want you to take this great altar and I want you to sacrifice the sacrifices of the temple on it. And the brazen altar, I want you to put out on the north side of the temple. And it'll just be there for me to inquire by. You say, why is that significant? Because of this. God had ordained, he had given instructions to the most minute detail of the construction of the brazen altar. It was brass. It was that which represented to the people God's judgment on sin. It was that which represented to the people that sin that they had in their hearts could only be taken away by blood being shed. God had a great picture of Christ's salvation in the New Testament brought continually before these people in the form of the preeminent piece of furniture in all the temple, and that was the brazen altar. And God says, it's upon this altar that you're to bring the sacrifices and you're to shed the blood, and the priests are offered continually. And mountains of animals were sacrificed. Rivers of blood poured over that altar. And here comes Ahaz in all his wickedness and says no to God's salvation and God's picture of salvation. And what does he do? He brings in a heathen altar to satisfy himself and other people. We see here Ahaz making the same mistake that Cain made in the early chapters of Genesis. He wrongly supposed that I can tell what God will accept as a sacrifice. And this is a beautiful, artistic, well done, well manufactured altar. And we can sacrifice on that and God will accept it. And God will no more accept that which he regards in his sight as being unwarranted today as he would then. Just like he refused to take Cain's offering and said no to it and angered him, so did the same thing happen in Ahaz's case. He completely devalued and would have no part of God's picture of salvation by sacrifice and by blood. And I thought, you know, that's so like culture today. It's so much like churches today that think we will dictate how we worship. God will accept most anything as long as we say it's from the heart. We can bring into the church that which ungodly people like. We can take surveys of what the ungodly want in a church and we'll give it to them. And never mind that God insists on today, as He did then, the brazen altar, the sacrifice for sin, the blood atonement. Is it any wonder that they ended up nailing the doors of the temple shut? They had nothing to offer poor, lost people that came in hopes of finding forgiveness of their sins. And in our day, the doors of many churches ought to be nailed shut. They have nothing to offer in the way of God's salvation. My prayer is that we'll uphold our pastor, that we'll uphold Brother Martin, we'll uphold Brother Aniel and his ministry, and Steve Dashenko as he goes out, that these men will keep constantly before us the brazen altar of God, that we'll see it as God's only remedy for sin, and we will, to our peril, disregard it. May our legacy personally be one that we served God and worshiped Him and promoted righteousness. And may the legacy of our church be that we continue to present the brazen altar in the sense of God's salvation to people that come through our doors, and we'll not get mixed up in the movement that says, give them everything in the world but Christ. And you know, in closing, I think of this so often. Bethany Bible Church has nothing to offer but Christ. Not one thing. Not one thing. And should we stray from that, it will not be long, I suppose, before the doors were nailed shut, and that with good reason. God, help us to major on, help us to learn from the legacy of a wicked man, and to evaluate our legacy and to look for that king that is to come that'll put away wickedness and unrighteousness. But until then, may we personally be righteous. May we as a church preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified till that great king does come.